session entitled, Where is the Ram? Where is the Ewe? And we're going to be looking at biblical stories from the Bible, different ways that people have told biblical stories. And we hope that we'll encourage you to take more time to look at and think about those biblical stories. And some of the stories that I'm going to share today are really taking a story in the Bible and rewriting it, simply, you know, describing what happened and filling in some of the gaps. Some of the stories will sound like they have nothing to do with the Bible, because it's really just a story that I made up that is kind of inspired by something I read in the Bible. And I guess when it comes to telling Bible stories, there really aren't any rules in the end. It's just finding a story that you love, that means something to you, and thinking about how to pass that on to someone else in a way that maybe they can share you know, a little of the love that you have for that story. I'd like to begin by sharing a little Jewish folk tale. It's called The Chosen People. It's a very well-known story, and it's been told in many different forms around the world, many different ways. And I've kind of given it a little different twist at the end than most of the stories. In this story, the Lord looks down from heaven on the human family. And he sees that there are a lot of struggles and pain and heartache in the human family, and that they need someone to give them some comfort and direction. And so he decides that he will choose a special people that will be the instruments of his purpose. But who will it be? And so first of all, he goes to the Romans and he interviews them. And he said, if I were to choose you as my people, what would you offer me? And the Romans said, O Lord of power and might, we are a people that know how to build empires. We could build you great buildings in which people would come to honor your name. And we know how to build roads that would stretch through your empire. Over those roads, your messengers could bring your message. And we would help to establish your power in the world. And God was impressed. He thought that was an impressive offer. And then he went to the Greeks. And he said to the Greeks, if I were to be your God and you would be my chosen people, what would you offer me? And the Greeks said, O Lord of beauty and truth, we would offer you the most beautiful art that human hands and human mind could create. And we have thinkers that have plumbed the deepest thoughts that the human mind have conceived of. And we would put all that at your disposal so that your truth and your beauty would be reflected in the world. And God was touched with their offer. But he continued to search. He visited all of the peoples of the world. Finally, he came to a small group of people wandering the Fertile Crescent on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. They were a nation of traders and vagabonds that were wandering around in storytellers. And he asked them, if I were to be your God and you were to be my people, what would you give to me? And they kind of hung their head and said, we are a people of no great power. And there are those that say we have no art worthy of the name. In fact, if the truth be told, we are a cantankerous and willful people. And if you were to choose us, you would probably have nothing but grief for your pains. But we could provide you with the supreme test of your capacity to love. And God smiled, and he said, now I know how you have earned your reputation of being shrewd traders because you have made me the one offer I could not refuse. Rose was a thorn in the side of everyone who knew her. I don't mean to be unkind, but Rose was one of the most obnoxious and exasperating people that I've ever met in my life. She was a pastor's widow, and he had died several years before I came to this small town. And even Rose's own family said when another pastor married Rose that he had not just acquired a wife, he had married a mission field. She had the most exasperating habits of calling people at odd hours of the day and night, asking them to do some favor for her. And if their response was not immediate, forthcoming, she would be on the phone talking to anyone that would listen about how you had abandoned her in her hour of need. But she had an instinct for the weaknesses of other people. There was a doctor that called on her, a kind, godly man, but very shy. When she would come, Rose, 80 years old, would become the provocateur. She would find some way so that when that man left, he was trembling like a leaf. She was a consummate user of people. She pretended that she was absolutely penniless and expected people to provide for her needs. She would go down to Newell Bauer's bakery several times a week, and she'd press her nose up against the bakery case, and she'd admire the long johns or the biscuits or something. And then she'd shake her head sadly and say, "Oh, they look so good, but they're so expensive." And Newell Bowers would relent, and he'd say, "Rose, take some of those. I mean, I'll probably not sell all of them anyway." She was every pastor's nightmare. She consumed enormous amounts of energy and left nothing but bruised spirits in her wake. Eventually, Rose died. And after Rose died, it was discovered that she was a comparatively wealthy woman, that her husband, that she had said had squandered their resources and left her penniless, had been a very good steward of their money and had left her well provided for. I went around and asked the people that had helped her if they had any regrets about what they had done. And all of them said the same thing. Maybe Rose needed our help, maybe she didn't. But we did what we had to do, and we wouldn't want to have it any other way. For her funeral, the church was comparatively crowded. Some people came because they were her family and they felt an obligation to be there. Some of us came because we were her friends. And in spite of all of her weaknesses, we still thought of her as a friend. Some people, I'm sure, came out of curiosity. They knew that at some point in the funeral, something would have to be said about Rose. And they wondered what it would be. Fortunately, I didn't have to bring the sermon. They asked a relative of Rose's to bring the sermon. He preached a very nice sermon on the 23rd Psalm, what I would call a generic funeral sermon. And then after that, he began to make some personal remarks. And you could see everybody straightening up in their seats to listen to what he would say. And I remember his words as though it were yesterday. He said, "I believe from Scripture and from my own experience that every person who enters our life is a gift to us from God in some way. Some people's gift is to bring joy into our lives, to lift up our spirits when we're discouraged. Some people's gift to us is that their wisdom and good judgment guides us when life becomes confusing and puzzling. Some people's gift to us is their love and kindness when our heart cries out for compassion. But some people's gift to us, and he paused just long enough so that we knew that the punchline was coming. We all strained our ears because we knew now we would hear of our friend Rhodes. He said, some people's gift to us is that they provide the supreme challenge of our capacity to love. And all of us who knew Rhodes looked at each other and smiled, because it was in perfectly good taste, and we all knew what he meant. And afterwards, when we were eating the lunch, we kept saying to each other, you know, Pastor Thompson is right. Rose was a gift to us in her own way. It says in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. It was not because you were greater than other peoples that the Lord set his heart upon you and chose you. In fact, you were the least of all people. You were the least promising of all people. It was rather simply because the Lord loved you and he decided to keep the promise that he swore to your ancestors whom he brought out with a mighty hand and redeemed from slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Another kind of what I would call a biblical story is a story which captures the meaning or the interpretation of something in Scripture. This is a story about a confirmation class. It was a class of 8th grade confirmation students. We were in a unit studying the parables of Jesus, and we had come to the parable of the pearl of great price. I really entered the classroom with a fair amount of confidence. It was a parable that I knew well, I thought about, and I preached many sermons about. The only thing I was not sure about was whether there would be any way to convey what that parable meant to that restless class of 8th grade confirmation students. And when I came into the room, the prospects did not look that encouraging. The three girls in the class were busy passing notes to each other, trying to catch up with the latest twists and turns of their romances, real and imagined. And the boys who weren't looking at the girls were rehashing Tuesday night's basketball game. I looked at them and wondered if there would be any way that they could enter in to the parable of the pearl of great price. I asked them to open up their Bibles. Open up your Bibles. Turn to Matthew 13, verse 45 and 46. Yeah, that means all of you. All of you. Open up your Bibles. Yes, Matthew's in the New Testament. Finally, I asked a boy in the class to read the parable. He read it with obvious reluctance. And when he had finished reading, I asked the class, what do you think is the pearl of great price? There was that moment of silence that told me that this was not going to be easy. But finally, I saw one hand raised tentatively in the back row, and a face kind of swam into focus, and it was Tracy Moore, a rather large, ungainly girl, but a sweet-hearted girl. Her father, Butch Moore, had a dance band, traveled around, and Tracy's two older sisters sang with the dance band. They were called Butch and the Sundance Kids. Sometimes Tracy went along with them. Her father always said that he watched out for her, but nobody bothered her in any of the places where they played. I had not heard from Tracy for some time, so I was really happy to see her raise her hand. And I asked Tracy, what do you think is the pearl of great price? And Tracy said, I think I am the pearl of great price. My mouth dropped open. I almost fainted. Tracy, what makes you think that you're a pearl of great price? She said, because God gave up everything for me. Tracy, you are the pearl of great price. I went back and looked at it again. All these years I've been misreading the parable. I thought the kingdom of God was the pearl of great price, and we ought to be willing to give up everything to possess the kingdom. And Tracy pointed it out to us. The kingdom of God is like a merchant searching, you know, for great pearls. And when that pearl is found, the merchant is prepared to give up everything to possess it. Tracy, you're a pearl of great price, and you hold your will. Even if no one invites you to the prom, and if Mr. Perfect never rides up to your door, you are still, forever, a pearl of great price. To me, that's a miracle story. You think about eighth grade girls, and eighth grade boys, you know, perhaps even more so, and how they struggle for a sense of self-esteem. Sense of really being valued and loved. And you know, what a miracle that Tracy Moore somehow along the way, you know, realized that she was the pearl. Great price. This is a story that is a retelling of a biblical story that will follow the story quite closely. I really was drawn to this story because I don't know if you think about yourself as being little. Do you think you're little, or do you think you're fairly big or reasonable? I went to the doctor maybe about a month ago just to get a physical examination. You wouldn't believe all the places the doctors look to see if you're all right. But the worst part for me was when he measured me and weighed me. He told me that I was only 5'8" tall. I mean, I've known for the last 40 years that I was 5'10" tall. I can remember days when I was 5'11", you know, almost 6 feet. He said I was 5'8" tall. Now that's a serious matter with me because I was a younger brother. And I had a brother, Paul, who was a year, a month, and a day older than I was. And he was about 3 inches taller than I was. I spent the first years of my life trying to catch up with my brother Paul, and I never did. And so that's an important issue. And I was quite concerned that I was losing all this height. Where is this height going? I mean, if I keep shrinking at this rate, I'm going to get to be so small that people won't even notice me. You know, so people come into a room and they'll say, "Whatever happened to Dave Berg? He used to be around here. Whatever happened to him? Now he's there. Hey, you, here I am. Just too small to notice." So I've been thinking a little bit about that. How small is too small to be noticed? This is a story from the Bible, and you probably will remember the story, but if you remember the story, just pretend that you haven't heard it before, because that will help me a lot. Yeah. It's no fun being the runt of the litter, especially when you've got 7 brothers who are all taller and older than you are. And those brothers can find 100 different ways to remind you of how young and how small you are. And this little runt of the litter was a boy named David. And David wanted with all his heart to be with his brothers, to be involved in what they were doing. And he loved to sit and listen to them tell their stories about their adventures and the things that they were doing or the things that they were going to do. And he wanted with all his heart to be with them. But usually it didn't work out that way. Usually his brothers would tell him that he was too small, too young, never be able to keep up. And David thought maybe they were right, but he'd sure like to try. But one day, all of that changed. One day, David and his brothers were out in the fields watching the sheep. and a servant came running from the house. They said that an important man, a prophet, had come to their father's house. And this man said that they were all to come home because one of them had been chosen by God for something special. David wondered which one of them had been chosen, which one of his brothers, or what God was going to ask them to do, because he thought that whatever it was, his brothers could do it. I mean, his brothers could do anything. He liked to be there, but he knew that someone had to stay back and watch the sheep. Someone who, of course, would not be the one that was chosen. So the seven brothers go home, and pretty soon they're standing in front of the prophet. And he calls them up one by one and looks at them, and they're tall, handsome, and strong, and courageous looking. They had leader just written all across them. I mean, those seven brothers would make an NFL scout drool. There they stood. The prophet looked at them one after another, and he shook his head. He says, "No, this is not the one who's chosen." Finally, he comes to the end of the line. And he turns to the father, Jesse, in bewilderment, and he said, "Are these all of your sons?" Jesse said, "Yes, I think so." "Oh, yes, there is one other. There is the one we call the runt. You know, little David, we left him watching the sheep." Surely it could not be David. Well, the prophet knows that sometimes God does strange things. And so he asks them to go and fetch David. So a servant is sent running over the hills to bring David back. David is surprised but eager, and his young legs carry him swiftly over the hills. Soon he's standing there all out of breath, his eyes shining and his cheeks ruddy. But he stands there so young, so inexperienced. The prophet looks at him, and he can see him in a different way. He looks at him, and he can see the love that's growing in David's heart, and the faith. The prophet can look and can see the wisdom and the courage that God will give to him in the years ahead. But mostly the prophet looks at David and sees that this is the one whom God has chosen. This is the one that God is calling for this very special. So the prophet does a strange thing. He picks up a horn like a cow's horn. It's filled with oil. And he takes that horn of oil and pours it over David's head. And that oil comes cascading down his cheeks, his ruddy cheeks. And the prophet blesses David because God has chosen David for something special. He will be the future king of Israel. Just a small boy, just a runt, but already he has been chosen and set aside for the special purposes of God. When you were baptized, if you were baptized, one of the things that maybe happened was that the pastor took oil and dipped his thumb in and made the sign of the cross. And you were being anointed like little David. So it's a magic moment to look into the child, face of the child, and know that this child has been anointed, set aside for some special purpose. Nobody knows what that is, not even your parents. And probably not yourself at this point, but somewhere along the line, if you're open to it, God will show you what it is that He's calling you to. And whatever it is, it will be something that will be good for you and just right for you. Something that will help you to become the kind of person that you were meant to be. So, another kind of biblical story. A story that kind of reaches out to draw us in and to think about where our place is. In fact, that's always the big question in a story, is how can I live in this story? Where is the place where I can plant my feet in this story? How can I take this story as a part of my life? And what do I have to leave behind? This next story that I want to share with you is a story that is probably one of the most neglected stories in the Bible. Because most people are afraid to hear or to think about this story. It's one of the most terrifying stories in all of the Bible. But it's also a story that really invites us to think about where we stand in relation to the God scheme of things. It's a story that I call, Where is the Ram? Where is the Ewe? The elders of Gilead have come on a mission born of desperation. They have come to beg for the help of a man that they once despised and drove from their father's house. And as they come, their own mocking words linger there in the back of their memory. You are the son of a whore, a woman of no name and no place, and you will never inherit in the house of our father. But now the armies of the Ammonites have crossed over into the land of Gilead. And in all of Gilead, there is not a single man with the strength and courage to stand against them. No one but the man known as Jephthah, the son of a whore. And Jephthah knew they were coming. In a world in which warfare was an everyday occurrence, there was always a demand for courageous warriors. So Jephthah knew that sooner or later they would come knocking on his door. And Jephthah savors this moment. He has rehearsed 100 times what he will say to them when they come. Have you forgotten how you drove me from my father's house? And now you want me to rescue you when you stand in this danger which you so richly deserve. But things didn't work out the way Jephthah intended. Oh, his first words have that sweet taste of revenge about them. But then a strange thing happens. As he looks into the faces of his half-brothers, these men whom he thought he hated with a perfect hatred, he finds himself strangely moved by the misery written on their faces. And the thought angers him that these kinsmen should fall into the hands of the pagan Ammonites. As far as Jephthah is concerned, if anyone should crush these despicable people, it should be Jephthah himself, and not these outsiders. And so Jephthah finds himself speaking words that he will regret for the rest of his life. He says, if I do this thing, if I go and fight against the Ammonites, I will have to be the ruler over you, and you will have to do what I say. Their belief is and we're promising anything. God is our witness. You come and fight against the Ammonites. Whatever it is you say, that we will show. So the die is cast. And soon Jephthah finds himself back in Gilead and standing in the field of battle. But as he looks out and he sees the ranks, massed ranks of the Ammonites, it suddenly occurs to him that he has come on a fool's errand. That unless somehow the Lord will fight on his side, that he and his brothers have come to Gilead to die. So Jephthah does a fateful thing. He kneels down in that silence before the battle. He opens up his mouth. And he makes a solemn vow to the Lord, knowing that once those words have gone forth, they can never be called back again. O Lord, if you will deliver my enemies into my hands this day, when I return home victorious, I will sacrifice to you whatever comes out of the door of my house. And the shouts go up.
And Jephthah's army surges forward to meet the 108 ranks of the Ammonites. And in a few moments, it is all over. The enemy are broken, and they flee in their ranks and are slain by the thousands of the enemy. The enemy is swept from the field of battle. Jephthah's victory is total and complete. Now, the victorious warrior, bloody and weary, turns his footsteps homeward to what he anticipates will be a joyful reunion with those who are nearest and dearest to him. And as he gets close to his home, he can hear the ram's horn sounding the joyful news of his return. And as his house comes into sight, he hears the timbrels, a beautiful chattering. And out of the door of his house comes the whirling, dancing figure of his only daughter, his only child. And Jephthah is driven down into the dust. He tears his clothes, he picks up handfuls of dirt, and cascades them over his head. As his daughter comes close, she can see the anguish on his face. He says to her, "You have brought me down into the dust. You have put upon me more than I can bear." He doesn't have to tell her what he has promised. She can read it carved on his face. And this remarkable daughter tells her father, "Whatever it is that you have promised to the Lord, you must do to me. Because the Lord has delivered your enemies into your hand this day." And then she makes a request, a modest request. She asks for a few weeks to go up into the hills to be with her friends, to make her goodbyes. And we are told in a few simple words that when that time was over, this remarkable daughter came home. And it is recorded there, some of the most terrifying words in all of Scripture. "And Jephthah did to her according to what he had promised the Lord." But that is not the end of the story. Because we are also read in the book of Judges that from that time on, at a certain time of the year, all the daughters of Israel would gather together. And for several days, they would lament, and remember and honor the daughter of Jephthah. The women of Israel said that she would not become a non-person because she had not known a man and would never bear children. The women of Israel conspired together to preserve her in their memory and in their stories for all time to come. A few months ago, I talked to a good friend, Judy Stockton, a teacher at St. Olaf College, and she told me about going out to New York City and spending some time with some Jewish women friends of hers. And she was there at the time of the Passover, and she shared in their Passover meal. And as a part of their Passover ritual, these women, almost 3,000 years after the story of Jephthah and his daughter, these women gathered together to celebrate this feast of liberation. And a part of their celebration was to tell the story of Jephthah's daughter. And after they had told the story, there was a moment of silence. And then the lament went up. "Where is the ram? Where is the ewe?" When Isaac, the son of promise, stood in peril, God provided the ram. And now when Jephthah's daughter stood in danger, "Where is the ram? Where is the ewe?" It's a haunting question for which I have no answer. Story can be thought about and agonized over and studied, but there will always be those terrifying mysteries. we cannot pierce. I have prepared
a sheet of paper that I want to share with you, since people went to all the trouble of running it off. And in this, on this sheet of paper, I just tried to surface what I call some of the issues and some of the values that underlie this story, that perhaps can help us a little to understand what's happening. I think when we hear this story, we're looking into a world that has many values operating that are quite different from our own. And there are things that are happening here that I think cause us to stop and think about some very primary issues in our own life. I think we have just enough time to just touch on those issues. First of all, I think the bottom line, the foundation of this story, is the recognition or the belief of that time of the primacy of our relationship to God. Clearly, for Jephthah and for the writer and teller of this story, the issue of his relationship to God was the most important consideration of all. It superseded concern for personal or familial survival, or even, in a sense, basic moral values. The one thing that Jephthah could not compromise was the integrity of his relationship to God. And everyone has to have some bottom line. I mean, what is the consideration that is more fundamental to us than anything else? For Jephthah, it was the integrity of his relationship to God. A second thing that I think is significantly different for us is the understanding of the dynamic living reality of words. You and I live in a culture in which we're, you know, words have little meaning. We're sometimes drowning in a sea of words. And it's sometimes difficult for us to understand that in the biblical view, there's a different understanding of words. For them, words were charged with energy and life. When you spoke something, those words conveyed the actual reality of which you spoke. And so words, once spoken, could not be taken back. Those words reached out to fulfill what was conveyed there. And especially was that true of words spoken to God. So for them, the possibility of Jephthah not fulfilling his vow, not being true to words spoken solemnly to God, was not an option that he was prepared to consider. Nor did the story writer consider that, nor did Jephthah's daughter. The daughter herself, in her words, is expressing that same conviction that, of course, Jephthah would have to carry out what he had sworn to God. A value that's operative here is the understanding of the solidarity of the individual, the family, and the whole community of faith. We tend to think primarily of an individual, and we accept only limited responsibility for other people, and so including our own family. When Jephthah made his tragic vow, he understood that he was acting for the whole people of Israel, and for Gilead at least, and for his own family, as well as for himself. All shared in the fruits of his victory, and all were called to participate in the consequences of his vow. And so in that sense, I'm suggesting here that Jephthah's daughter can be seen as also acting on behalf of all of Gilead. That she is offering her life for the sake of the covenants made with her family and with her people. She acknowledges that now the future of her family and the future of Gilead depend on the keeping of the promises made to God. Now, I don't think you and I really have that kind of understanding of promise.
for the significance of the words, but clearly this is a part of the underlying structure of this story.
Another thing that I've touched on here is this idea of the understanding of childlessness as unfulfilled promise. That hovers in the background of this story. It's not highlighted, but it's there. A prominent feature of this story is the focus on the fact that Jephthah's daughter never had the opportunity to bear children. She is described here in one point of the story as someone whose tragedy is the fact that she had, quote, never known a man. She would never have the opportunity to bear an offspring. The gift of children was the sign of God's continuing promise to his people. In fact, for them, you could push it even further and to say, your opportunity to participate in the future hope of Israel, the salvation promised to Israel, was realized in your descendants and your children. That's how you participated in your solidarity with those who came after you. And so, to be put in that position of not having any offspring, not any children, was to raise a fearful prospect. And that's why I think it's so beautiful and significant that the women of Israel conspired together to say that Jephthah's daughter will be present in the story of salvation in Israel. She will be remembered and she will live in our stories and in our memories, and we will honor her. We will not allow her to become a non-person. We tend to see her tragedy as the story of an innocent victim who pays with her life for the foolishness of her father. In the world of this story, she is a heroine. A heroine who helps her father to do the necessary and responsible thing under the most difficult and tragic of circumstances. In that world, to lose one's life is not the ultimate tragedy. To die or even to be killed is not the worst thing that can happen. To them, the ultimate tragedy would be to be remembered as one who broke faith with God and who acted in an irresponsible and dishonorable way. Yes?
Well, another aspect of childlessness is that by killing his daughter, Jephthah becomes childless.
Right. Okay?
And wondering if, sounds like we don't know the name of Jephthah's daughter.
Mm-hmm.
We don't, do we?
No, there are names to be found in the Midrash tradition. The Jewish tradition has a number of stories about Jephthah's daughter. And there she is named, and usually the name that she's given is one that has, like most Jewish names, has some relationship to the story.
The fact that this writer doesn't give her a name, but keeps referring to her as Jephthah's daughter, seems to me as a way of emphasizing that she is the child. And that he's, the irony is all heavier in that he's giving up this gift from God, which is a child.
One of the questions that I wrestled with for a long time in the story is the question, what? You know, what compelled Jephthah to make that vow in the first place? You know, what kind of desperation drove him to that? And in my imagination, I tend to fill in, you know, kind of like in the Midrash, fill in the gaps. And I imagine that in the months and years that intervened after Jephthah was driven from his home, that he had set his feet on a path that led him far away from Israel's God. When he stood on that battlefield, his hands were bloody, and his heart was weighed down by many things that he had done that made him think that he was not worthy of consideration from God. And so he lacked the faith to simply trust himself in God's mercy for the sake of his people, and felt that somehow he had to offer something special to God in order to tip the balance.
Well, this is a fairly typical element of people's stories when they're in moments of jeopardy.
Mm-hmm.
Saying, you know, if I survive this, I'll do anything.
Yeah.
Or if I survive this, I'll devote my life to that part of what might be behind this is simply the desire to survive.
There are many stories in myth and legend and in fairy tales and so forth to a people that make promises to the spirits or the dragons or the fairies or whatever, and then don't keep them.
Yeah.
And the consequences that fall when you make a bargain with spiritual powers and then don't keep it. I'd like to, and we're going to run out of time, and I really appreciate your patience today. I'd like to close with, on the 4th of July, I gave a story masquerading as an oration. And I'd like to close today with a sermon masquerading as a story. Something to think about. It kind of follows a little bit from the story about the anointing of David. It's sort of the question of where we stand in the scheme of things. When did my father become an old man? I mean, I don't understand that. I mean, one moment I was a small boy riding around in the front seat of a 1932 Ford, looking over at my father, who was this wise and strong man that knew everything that anyone needed to know. I remember riding around with him as he made parish rounds calling on the shut-ins. And I loved it. I loved the attention I got from all those old ladies. You know, they would ply me with cookies and pink mints and just shower an inordinate amount of attention on me. I thrived under that extravagant attention. But what I liked most was in between the houses when I had my father all to myself. And we'd ride along and I'd ask him questions and we'd talk about things. That's what I remember. And all of a sudden, I'm standing at the door of his room at the Kenyon Sunset Home. And we've come for his 89th birthday. And something has told us not to wait for his 90th birthday. And we've tried to make this a special, memorable occasion. My German wife has gotten out the grills and slaved over the grills to make lefse and krumkaka and rosettes. And all those wonderful Norwegian delicacies designed to inspire warm memories in the mind and heart of my father. And we've tried to contact some of that shrinking circle of old friends to see if someone maybe can come to his birthday party. And when I enter into the room, I see my father sitting in his chair, turned toward the corner. And he's hunched over. He's had some eating difficulties, and so he's become a very thin and emaciated man. And he's nearly blind and quite deaf. And so he isn't even aware of my presence until I lay my hand on his shoulder. Then he looks around and looks up at me, and I'm shocked one more time over how old he's become. His face is lined with wrinkles and crevices, and he's wearing these glasses that he has taped some black tape over the front of the glasses because the light bothers his eyes. It's a way of shielding his eyes against the pain of light. And as he greets me, I can hear a little whistle sound through his teeth. He has a broken front tooth that we've been trying to get him to fix for several years. And I don't know why that bothers me, except that it's a reminder to me one more time of what a stubborn, stubborn man my father has been all these years. And I tell my father that it's time to go to his birthday party. And he turns to me and he says, "Oh, is that today? I don't think I'm up to making it to the party yet. I didn't sleep well at all last night and I've been having trouble with my bowels and I don't think I'm up to it. I know it's a disappointment, but I just don't think I can make it today."
Well, my father is not the only stubborn man in the bird family. So we begin to make preparations. We tell him that we'll bring a wheelchair, we'll take him down there, and if he has to go to the bathroom or anything, we'll whisk him right there. If he gets tired, we'll bring him right back to his room. Just say the word and he's back in the comfort and security of his room. And I begin to put clothes on him and get him ready to go down to his party. And finally, reluctantly, he agrees to go. It was a wonderful party. An amazing number of his old friends showed up, and I could see my father kind of come alive as he shared those mellow memories with his old friends. In fact, we finally had to tell him that it was time to go back to his room. And as we're going down the hallway back to his room, I can hear him still talking about the party and how nice it was. And he finally turned to me and he said, "You know, David," he said, "even my bowels enjoyed the party." We bring him back and get him settled in his bed. And by now he's so worn out from all the celebrating that it looks like even breathing would be an effort for him. And I reminded my father that when we left him, we were going to attend a funeral over near Stevens Point, Wisconsin. An old friend of his, a friend of the family, had died, a man named Russell Crockwell. When we lived in Wisconsin, our house burned down, and we lived with the Crockwell family for several months until we moved to my father's new call up in northern Minnesota. And now Russell Crockwell had died, and we were going to be there to represent the family. So I asked my father if he had any message that he wanted to sent to the family. And he said, "Oh, I don't know. Well, maybe you could tell them one more time how much we appreciate their kindness to our family. You know, we stayed with the Crockwells when the house burned down. Back, you may not remember, but we stayed with the Crockwells when we moved there. The parsonage wasn't quite ready yet, so we lived with them for a while then, too. At my office upstairs, I remember sitting there typing my sermons on an old Underwood typewriter. I would like to thank them one more time for the kindnesses they showed to our family." And then he asked me, "What was that devotion that you read for me earlier today? Would you read that again?" So I read the verse from the 12th chapter of John where it says, "And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." And this he said to show by what means he was to die. My father lay there savoring those words for a while, didn't say anything. And after a while, he kind of roused himself and said, "Well, if I could talk to them one more time, I would like to remind them of how our Lord was first lifted up in the arms of his mother Mary. Because he came to us as a little baby, so that we would never have to be afraid of him." And if I could talk to them one more time, I would like to remind them of how our Lord, when he was grown to manhood, reached down to lift up those who had fallen, those who were sick and afraid and burdened, most of all those who were despised by others, so that we would know that no matter what our situation in life, he is always there for us. And if I could talk to them one more time, I would like to remind them of how our Lord was lifted up on the cross, because he had come here to be our Savior. And those who nailed him on the cross thought that they would destroy him. But all they did was to bring him to his moment of glory. Because he is there, you and I know that the way to the Father's house is always open. And I would remind them, I know your mother said, I never know when to quit. I would remind them of how our Lord reached into the grave to pick him out one more time. So he would be there for us and for all people everywhere, for all time to come. And that was my last memory of my father. 2 weeks later, we got the news that he had died quietly there in Sunset Home in Kenya.
Well, you've been most patient.
Appreciate your being here.
And these patient people here, too. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.
Do you think you would ever have a news? There are some extra sheets here.